Amen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson, one of the pastors here. It's my joy to welcome you this Resurrection Sunday to Christ Church. If you're a guest with us, we're really glad that you're here. We have come to worship the risen King. The early church moved worship from Saturdays to Sundays because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and we carry on that tradition, worshiping him every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrate a little extra on Easter. So I'm glad you all are with us today. I want to call your attention to something in the bulletin. We have little footnotes. You'll see the first one with the silent meditation that explains some of the elements of our worship service. That's because worship is a conversation between a living God and his people. God speaks, we respond. You'll see that pattern all throughout our worship service where God speaks to us and we respond to him in praise and other elements of worship. So there's little explanations about what some of those elements are about. You're welcome to read those throughout, and hopefully it enriches you as you participate in the worship of God's people this morning. Again, we're able to do that because we have a God who didn't just speak in the past, but is speaking now because he is alive. King Jesus conquered the grave. He conquered death. It has changed our entire reality, and we get to worship him this morning in joy. So, as we prepare our hearts for worship, you'll see a silent meditation, an opportunity to reflect, to treasure truths about God in your heart so that you can prepare to worship him with everything you have. So take a moment, prepare your hearts for the silent meditation, and after that finishes, you'll hear music playing that will start our intro. You'll stay seated, but when the music starts, you're welcome to join in singing together. But now take a moment, prepare your hearts to worship the risen King.
Make us one.
Amen. We worship a God this morning who takes sinners and strangers and calls them his friends. And it's that God who calls you to worship this morning. We'll hear from Paul in this call to worship where he says, simply remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now, church, rise, embody your spirit, and please turn together in Trinity Hymnal 277 as we'll sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, verses 1 through 4.
Sounds of prayer.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to come to your people this day. Just as you appear to your disciples, make yourself known amongst us this morning. And Lord, as you hear each movement of our praises, our confession, our thanksgiving, would it be as a pleasing aroma going up into heaven? We pray earnestly that you would make each heart open and receptive to the words of grace that you give to your people through the risen Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
We move now during our service to a time of renewal. And what are we renewing in this phase of the service? We are renewing, as it were, our relationship with the Lord, refocusing our eyes upon Him. And one of our catechisms that we adhere to here at the church states this regarding the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." This word, "Our Father who art in heaven," this phrase, it teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us. And what do we need help with most in our lives? Our sin, which clings so closely. So as we enter into this time of renewal on this jubilant day, I encourage you, part of the jubilance is the ability to be honest to ourselves, to others, and most importantly, to God. So with that in mind, I'll read this call to confession. I'll say a prayer of confession and allow you time before our declaration of forgiveness to be able to state your own sins before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Hear these words from Acts 3. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Lord, we confess that we sin against you, against our risen Lord Jesus, in thought, in words, and in deeds. We do what we're not supposed to do. We don't do what you've commanded us to do. We don't love you with our whole heart. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. For these things, Lord, we humbly repent and we throw ourselves on you. Lord, hear our prayers. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, friends, lift your heads. I will read the non-bold and you'll read the bold, but hear this word of sweet forgiveness from the Lord. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to exalt in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Friends, I invite you to now stand in body or spirit as we sing together "Up From the Grave He Arose," Trinity Hymnal 276. And during the final verse of this song, parents, you can dismiss your 4 to 5-year-olds to the foyer back there for Christ Kids worship.
Jesus, my Savior.
Hear now these words written by Luke, given to us in the book of Acts concerning Paul and his ministry in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring us some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar on it with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he has need of anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed him, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, it was the resurrection that changed the world, as Paul says here, assuring all what Jesus says is true. So, Lord, let your word ring true around the world this morning as we hear the gospel preached this Resurrection Sunday and in our hearts. Give Pastor Andrew the joy, the wisdom to communicate this beautiful truth, that what he preaches may truly be used by your Spirit as the word of God sealed to our hearts, that we may receive and rest on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
What a great joy it is to be together on this Easter morning. You know, it's hard to overstate the importance of the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection. I sometimes think about what it was like from a heavenly point of view that resurrection morning, that first Easter. You know, we're told in 1 Peter concerning the salvation, prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person, the time, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that would come through the resurrection. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So there was this great anticipation that was leading towards the resurrection. And then Peter adds this. He says, all of these things into which angels long to look. You know, if you think about angels, you think about glory, you think about the picture that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6 and all of the attendant holiness and glory, and just what was it like? What was it like as the angels were poised, as it were, watching for the resurrection? One writer thinking in this way puts it this way. Around the New Jerusalem, they were all there. Michael, Gabriel, Abdiel, Raphael, all of the angel names that we know or are in tradition. There were saints of old. And Michael was saying something in the heavenly tongue. His hands were on the wall. His whole allegiance was pointed at the tomb like a terrible spear. And he said this one word like a chant. What was he saying? Well, if we lean in, we'll hear it. He's saying, arise. Gabriel started mouthing it with him. His lips formed that word, arise. Elijah pounded his fist, arise. Moses held up his arms, arise, arise, arise. And across all the centuries, the saints cried out, arise. David replied, arise, the council of heaven, the elect angels, the mighty cherubim, all the choirs took up the cry, arise, 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 until there was this great cacophony in heaven. The men of Judah said to each other, arise. Generals told David, arise. The prophet said to Zion, arise, arise, arise. You can bet that the pagan gods knew exactly what was happening. They heard the heavenly chant repeated in 1,000 languages across many hundreds of times that number the ages. Arise, arise, arise. There was a tremor, like a birth pang of the age to come, and two angels shot away. They tossed the rock from the mouth of the tomb like the lid off a treasure. The earth itself groaned. Arise. And then God himself stepped out of the earth. Roar, heavens, sing, all you who have fallen asleep. Shout, saints, but despair, gods of the world. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen. The keys of death and Hades are in his hands. He has judged the gods of the world. He is risen, firstborn from among the dead, the first fruit of the age to come. He has heard the groaning of all the slaves, and he has moved. Hallelujah. Jesus, the Messiah, is risen. It's hard to overstate just that moment, the resurrection, and what it meant for all of history, all who have come before the resurrection, all who would come after the resurrection. And it is the reason why Peter and Paul and all those who are opening their mouths to preach in Acts keep talking about the resurrection. Yeah, we're jumping ahead in the story. I kind of wanted to stick in Acts, but was drawn to this passage in Acts 17, which we'll come back to in due time, and we'll look at all of the various constituent parts of this great interaction that Paul has at the Areopagus with all of these folks. But today what I want to do is focus on what Paul is preaching. You see it in verse 18. He's preaching Christ and the resurrection. and then he comes back to 30 and 31. He comes to the climax of this message, and it's what? Christ and the resurrection, this thing that gives certainty to all of history, this event that brings assurance to all who will look to it in faith, that what God is doing, He is doing permanently, He is doing decisively, and He is doing graciously as He works His will into this world. It's impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. So I want to just spend a few moments this morning looking at the proof that is provided, the fact that death is defeated, and then finally that sinners are sanctified. If you were to sort of outline this sermon that that Paul gives here in the Areopagus, probably should mention a word or two about Athens and what's going on there. Athens is probably the modern equivalent of a university city. It's past its prime at this point. Its prime was probably around the 5th, the 4th, 3rd century BC. This is the days of Socrates and Plato and all of that. They were a leader in the Peloponnesian Wars and this. But still, it retains some of this glory. It's noted for the temple to Athena, the Acropolis. It is kind of the literati headquarters of the world. People would gather, they would debate, all of these different things. You see some hints of that in there, even some humor that Luke puts in. They just like to sit around and talk about things. And so that's the sort of the sense of what is going on in Athens. And Paul is there. He's left Thessalonica. He's eventually going to go to Corinth. He's waiting for a couple of companions, Silas and Timothy, while he's there. And he's walking around and he sees like all of these idols and all of these altars. And he is provoked, it says, in his spirit. I love that. It's challenging. It's encouraging. It's instructive. You know, this idea that that idolatry, that false worship, that any worship directed in any direction other than the Savior would cause a reaction in Paul. It's something for us to think about. Do we feel similarly when we see that? Is there a sadness? Is there a holy jealousy for the worship, the acknowledgement of God? And so Paul is taken to the Areopagus. This is kind of the place where they hold these discussions. He's not on trial here. He's able to walk away freely, but it is a place where they are testing ideas. And he sort of structures his message in the following way. In verses 22 and 23, he starts with the observable situation that he sees in Athens. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he goes on to talk about this altar to an unknown God. Then he appeals to human intellect where it agrees with the gospel. Again, if we were spending a lot more time on this, we might look at Paul's apologetic method and kind of how he goes about this. You notice he's quoting different poets and Greek writers as well. But he basically makes 4 points. He says, God is the creator of the universe in verse 24. God is the sustainer of life in verse 25. God is the ruler of humanity. He's appointed the times, all of that, in 26, 27, and the first part of 28. and that God is the source of our personhood. In Him we live and move and we have our being. We have no personhood apart from God. And he therefore concludes in verse 29 that idolatry is absurd and illegitimate. He says, listen, if God has created everything, what are we doing creating idols out of wood, silver, and gold? That is absurd. You know, we are the image of God. This is the teaching of the Scripture. God makes His images and He puts His life into us and we reflect Him. It is silly to try to capture God in any type of image or idol. And therefore, He calls upon all humanity to repent and to find themselves anew in Christ, what God has been doing throughout the course of human history. And he says, as we've already mentioned, that the decisive act that proves all of what he is saying is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's a broad overscope of what's going on in Athens, how Paul steps into that and engages the Athenians. But let's look at it in a little more detail, because there are a couple of things that I think are worth pointing out. The first is this. You know, he talks about the resurrection as proof of what God is doing. That's back in verse 31. First of all, just note that Paul assumes the resurrection. He doesn't set out to prove the resurrection. He assumes it. And that is because the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most attested to events in human history. The fact that the resurrection happened is very, very well supported. And as such, even the most skeptical, rational mind, something that has to be looked at and considered. A couple of chapters later in Acts, when Paul is on trial before Festus and Agrippa, Festus is the Roman governor, and Agrippa is kind of the Jewish king. This is in Acts chapter 26. The subject of the resurrection comes up. And Paul says to Agrippa, he says, listen, you've been in Judea. You know about these things. This has not been done in a corner, Paul says. It is so widely attested. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, listen, Jesus has risen. He has appeared to Cephas. He's appeared to the apostles. He's appeared to 500 disciples. This is within the lifespan. This is within the time that all this happened. This can be checked out. This can be verified. This can be proven. The fact that there is no body, you know, the Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, they were desperate to disprove this that these apostles kept coming, kept proclaiming, kept saying was the hinge of history. But they never could produce a body. They never could prove that the resurrection happened. Indeed, all of the evidence was on the other side of the ledger. Paul says it hasn't happened in a corner. You know that this resurrection happened. And this resurrection proves all that God has been doing. You know, God has talked about the rebellion that is in our hearts. God has talked about the idol factories that we are. God has talked about redemption. God has given us pictures in the Old Testament of atonement and sacrifice. And now in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who has come out of the grave, we have the assurance that what God has proclaimed, what God has declared, is in fact what has happened. This is why Paul is so insistent. You know, again, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. This is the central event in all of church history, and it makes everything, not just church history, in all of history, and everything must orient itself to that fact. I hope you're there this morning. I don't assume that everybody is there. There are many, you know, we see the response when Paul started talking about the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Again, Luke uses names. He can go check these sources, these people. Basically, three responses to this fact of the resurrection. One, of course, is belief, surrender. The opposite, of course, is mocking, walking away, saying, this is impossible. Miracles don't exist. You know, how can you possibly believe this fiction, the fact that somebody would rise from the dead? The other is maybe just we'll wait and see. We'll watch. We'll wait. We'll see how it turns out. Always the scriptures are asking us, you know, where are you with regards to that fact? You know, is this something that the Holy Spirit has convinced you in your heart is true? You know, if so, we're going to talk about what that means. Are you still wrestling with it? Glad that you're here. We're glad to have you as guests this morning. We would just urge you to consider what throughout the history of the world, folks have had to make a decision on. If it's true, it means, if it's true, it just means everything for our life, how we orient our life, how we... If it's not true, or if you can't get yourself there, then there are implications for your life as well. So we go on. The proof is provided, the resurrection, central to human history. But what does it mean? And so I have two ideas here in terms of what it means. It means, first of all, death is defeated. One of the notes here is that as Paul was talking, this is back in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also conversing with him. Some of you know a little bit about sort of Epicureanism and Stoicism. These were two prominent Greek philosophies. There are probably some folks in this congregation who can give you a lot more on them than I can, this may be helpful to you. This comes from Doug Huffman in his book, and then he's going to quote John Stott. Epicureanism might be compared to modern deistic thinking, that God exists, but not here, so try to find your own way through the pain and live for whatever pleasure you can find. Stoicism, on the other hand, might be compared to modern pantheistic thinking. God is in all, so it's up to you to do your duty and to be self-sufficient. Thus, with admitted oversimplification, Stott suggests that Epicureans would emphasize chance, escapement from pain, and the enjoyment of pleasure, while Stoics would emphasize fatalism, submission to circumstances, and the endurance of pain. Here's the crucial thing about both of these. Both of these have no vision for life beyond the grave. So if death is the end, how do we orient our lives to the hardship that we experience in this world? Epicureans... Keep getting the emphasis in the wrong place there. We'll get it right yet. Epicureans, they would say, you know, YOLO, you only live once. So just escape the pain as much as you can, find as much joy, as much pleasure, all of that. I realize this is an incredible oversimplification, but it is an approach to life that you recognize. You know, you live once and then you die. And you can't take it with you, and there is nothing further beyond the grave, so you might as well experience as much pleasure as you can, escape as much pain as you can. Stoicism, on the other hand, says when you die, that's it. And so you just have to kind of grin and bear it. Just get through as much as you can, keep going, you know, the stiff upper lip, that kind of thing. Now, again, these are both oversimplifications, but the point is, if the resurrection happened, then death is defeated. It's not the final end, and it opens up to us different avenues, different ways of thinking about life. You know, both the Epicureans and the Stoics have these real deficiencies in how the world goes. So for the Epicureans, for instance, you know, it's about escaping evil. There's no purpose in life. There's no direction. It's about chance. It's about escaping the pain of the world, all of these different things. And you just go through the world purposeless. Now, Stoicism, on the other hand, has a little purpose. You're going through, you're avoiding, you're enduring evil, but there's no joy. There's no capturing the joy of the moment, experiencing things. What is it that gives us purpose? And what is it that gives us joy? It's the reality when we come to understand, when it lands in our hearts, that this world is not the end. That this world is but a precursor, is but a gateway to that promise that there is a new world. So we can have purpose. We can go through life in our work, in our raising our families, in our creativity, in helping the poor, in alleviating suffering, knowing that there is a life to come. There is purpose in the things that we do. There is joy. You know, even in the midst of the suffering that we have, even in the midst of the difficulties, think about it. If this world is the end, why would you even love somebody? Why would you even enter into a relationship? Because we all know how difficult that is. I mean, even our closest relationships, we have a lot of joy in that momentarily, but they also bring a lot of pain. And so you say, you know, if in the end, you know, this is all there is, I'm just going to avoid all of that. And I'm going to go into myself. It's the resurrection. It's the fact that death is defeated that makes us see both this world and the next through a whole different prism, through a whole different light. And it gives us hope. It gives us purpose. We can live for joy. It is so earth-shaking. It is such an alternate way of seeing the world. And part of it is for us to just simply remember that. You know, how often do we get caught just living our lives and not thinking about that which is to come, not thinking about that which is promised because of the resurrection. One writer puts it this way, it's precisely Jesus' belief in eternal life that allows us to consider giving up sort of our hope in this world. We cannot hope that people will follow an ethical vision of Jesus if they do not first share his heavenly vision, this vision that life goes on after death. The gift of eternal life must be internalized before the Christian can expect to let go of the false glory projects of this age, the hopelessness of this age, everything. It's much easier and logical to take a pass on the values of this world if we're eagerly expecting eternal life in the next. You hear what he's saying? You know, when we live daily like death is defeated and we are destined for life after death, it's going to change the way you view this current world with its sufferings. You know, its promises of false glory, all of those different things. Death is defeated, gives us hope and purpose. Finally, just stop and observe the fact that sinners are sanctified. I don't know if you thought it was interesting. I mean, oftentimes people point to Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 17, the Areopagus, as sort of the model for engaging the world. But what did you notice about this sermon? What's missing? Did you notice that he doesn't say anything at all about the cross? He doesn't say anything at all about substitutionary atonement. He doesn't say anything at all about the death of Jesus. How do we think about that? I'm not exactly sure, to be honest with you. I mean, clearly Paul is always preaching the cross of Christ. When we come to places like 1 Thessalonians, he says, the kind of reception that we had among you was reported, how you turned from God to serve idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's very similar language, but implicit is that Jesus is the one who delivers from the wrath to come. In Corinth, where he goes immediately after this, again, he's preaching the death of Christ along with the resurrection. The fact that Jesus was raised, I think, implies that he died and went into the tomb. So the cross is not absent from what Paul is saying, but he wants us to come to this holistic understanding of what God is doing in his death and his resurrection, and to understand that God's work in this world calls for us to return from our rebellion and to find in him the hope, the fellowship, and the forgiveness that we need. You know, Paul's invitation, Paul's command here in verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. He's emphasizing the universality of this, all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's saying several things about judgment. Judgment is definite. It's universal. It's just. It's by righteousness. And it is through a man. But in this, and sometimes we have to stop and think, like, what is the encouragement? What is the hope for us? It's by a man. It's by Christ. Christ is the second Adam. Paul repeatedly talks about him. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 5, talks about Paul as the, or talks about Jesus as the second Adam. And as the second Adam, Jesus brings life where the first Adam brought death. Jesus is the one who is righteous. You see that in this passage. Given assurance, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This righteousness he merited through his obedience throughout all of his life. And when he did die that willing sacrificial death, he became the atoning sacrifice in our place. And so now as God raises him from the dead, he can command, he can invite all people to turn from, you know, and he's already talked about it, like your idolatry. You've turned away from the living God. You've turned towards these false gods that cannot save you. To turn away from the false gods back to the living God, because the second Adam has come and because he has earned righteousness for you in the place where you could not have done it before. We spent a good bit of time in 1 John in the fall. And if you remember in chapter 2, 1 and 2, John says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What John is saying, what Paul is saying, what the story of the gospel is saying, is that there is hope in Jesus, in his absolute finished work. And the way that you access that is exactly what Lucas was talking to us about earlier in the service. It's through repentance. It's confession. It's coming again to the one who Paul says is your Father. He is the Creator. He is the one that you, who made you, and he is inviting you to come through the finished work of Jesus that's been sealed by the resurrection, and to know that fellowship again, to be reparented, to know the grace that comes from the living God. Now, I know that many of you are here because you believe this. You know, when we come to the table, this is what we profess. We say, not in myself, not because of anything that I have merited, but it is only through the finished work of Jesus, which God has assured to us by raising him from the dead. This is what I believe. This is where my heart is. This is the good news of the gospel. You know, no matter where you've been this week, if you keep coming back to this and planting your flag there, surrendering your heart to that place, God continues to assure you that you are mine. You belong to me. Keep looking to me. Keep walking forward in me, and you will know that grace, which is yours through the finished work of Jesus. Now, you know, what does it mean for those who don't? Some mocked. Some said, you know, we're going to keep deliberating. The writer to the Hebrews says, today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart like the Israelites did at Meribah, but soften your heart. Allow these truths of the gospel to infiltrate where you are. It's an amazing, again, you can't overstate the resurrection. You know, what it means for us practically, theologically, what it means for us as we go forward, it would be impossible to overstate. The last thing I'll leave you with is just this. I've already alluded to it, but if the resurrection is true, and it is, it has tremendous implications for how we live our lives. Some of you have been following maybe even were up late last night following Michigan basketball as they are marching through the NCAA tournament. I read a story about their coach, Dusty May, who's an Indiana kid, and you know they're playing there in Indianapolis. But one of his tenets is, and they have these signs all over their locker room, April habits. What does he mean by that? He means that when you are doing your two-a-days in June, when you're having your early season practices in September, when you're playing, you know, those blowout games in November and December, you have to continue to play with April habits. You can't get lazy on your backs outs. You can't throw passes that look like parabolas. You have to slide your feet on defense. You have to have those April habits, because when you get into the biggest games, if you haven't been playing that way, you're not going to be ready to play that way. And I think one of the things that we see when it comes to the resurrection is God is inviting us to have those April habits now. You were made, sisters and brothers, you know, for a world that lasts eternal. You were made to be part of the resurrection from the dead. Allow it to infiltrate your lives now. Purpose, hope, joy, compassion, all of these things that we know are part of the world that is to come. Don't wait. You play like you practice. April habits, even now, in the graciousness of who Jesus is. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the certainty of the resurrection. We pray that you would continue to deepen it in our hearts. May we, with the saints of old, with the angels and the archangels, sing glory, hallelujah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trinity Hymnal 281, I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table.
Glory, hallelujah.
You may be seated. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember his death, but we celebrate the fact that he doesn't remain dead. He is risen, and that all that he came to do has been made sure for us. So, believer, come this morning, be strengthened, take, eat, drink, remember, believe, know for certain that God has brought you back, not through your perfection, of course not, but through Jesus' perfection. He is the righteous judge. And remember, he has taken your condemnation already. So God would not be just if he were to hold your sins, believer, against you. He has already paid for those sins. They are finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Take with joy, with confidence this morning. If you've never put your faith in Christ Jesus, think about those responders. You know, the mockers, the waiters, the delayers, or the ones who surrendered and walked after. Where are you this morning? Where do you want to be when Jesus comes again? Because he is coming again. And the invitation is for us to be found in him. You know, repent, turn back, forsake the ways of silly idolatry, and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons, you know, as we come to the table this morning, that we ask people who have not yet professed that faith in a Bible-believing church to not take the elements is we simply want to be a community of people who honestly comes and says, we've surrendered our hearts to the Lord. So let's pray that we might do that together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your death, for your resurrection. We thank you for what they sealed to us. We pray that this morning as we come, you would build up in us this faith. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet put this faith, surrendered their hearts and their lives to King Jesus, the one who came out of the ground. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in all of our hearts, but especially those whose hearts have not cracked open yet to newness of life. Meet us, we pray. Jesus, we know that you are our host. Holy Spirit, we know that you are the one who is at work enlivening us. Father, we know that you are the one who provided this meal for us. And so, Holy Trinity, we come and we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, breaking it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. In the same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, giving thanks again, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. There's a communion liturgy in your bulletin. Let's say it together. Together we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Amen. We'll hold the elements until all have been served. During the passing of the bread, listen as our music makers lead us.
Christ, oh body, oh body, oh body.
The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Take and eat, all of you. Once again, we'll hold the elements till all have been served. After the passing of the cup, during the passing of the cup, we'll have scripture reading.
From Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith.
From Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men.
But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. But he is not here, for he has risen. And he said, 'Come see the place where he has lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'"
So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble."
So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Brothers and sisters, you have not been redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Take and drink, all of you.
There's a communion prayer, thanksgiving, printed for you in your bulletin. Let's pray it together. Loving God, thank you for the sacrifice, for uniting us Christ, and for giving us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in your eternal kingdom. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The elders will be coming around momentarily to collect your cups. As they're doing that, let me just give you a couple of announcements and orientation to the life of Christ Church. If you're visiting with us, if you're one of our guests this morning, we're glad that you're here. We have the red friendship pads that are at the end of each row. We'd love for you to pass them down and back again. And it's a great way to get to know folks and then also for us to get to know you. Speaking of getting to know, yeah, you guys can go. There was be a time of refreshment in the narthex or in the atrium afterwards. We'd love to have you stay and join before you rush off to your Sunday lunches. In terms of announcements in the bulletin, it looks like some men are gathering tomorrow night to watch a basketball game. You can take a few minutes to fill out the Get Involved form. You see that there. We'd love to just connect people with their gifts, passions, longings, the life of the church, ways that you can live out this resurrection life even now. Let's pray as we get ready to bring our offerings into the Lord's house. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the way that you have come into this world. You have atoned for our sin, and you have been raised again for the assurance of all that we have put our hope in. We thank you for this. We thank you for a day to reorient, focus, drive that truth deep into our hearts. Lord, we pray for the ministry of Christ Church. We're grateful for the way that you have made us to be a representation of your body here in Grand Rapids. We pray that you would continue to work that in and among us. We're grateful for the things that you are doing in our midst. We're anxious and grateful for the calling of Kyle Culbertson, Morgan, their family, as they get ready to move from Puerto Rico here in order to begin planting a church. We are grateful this morning that their house appears to have sold and that they can proceed with their moving. It's an answer to prayer, and we give you praise for that. Lord, we continue to pray for those among us who are dealing with various infirmities, whether it be just simply the ravages of old age or particular diseases, diagnoses. Lord, we ask that you would be close to each and every one of them. Lord, continue to help us as we live out our life together, a resurrection life. We are grateful, and we ask that you would continue to give us the vision to see that we live today in light of tomorrow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. He did rise. Let's stand together, body and or spirit. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Brothers and sisters, the words of the angels, he is not here. He is risen. Go in that strength and in that peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.